I love the way John Calvin put it at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes. He says, all that Christ accomplished for us would be for no use if the Holy Spirit did not unite us to Christ here and now and give us the faith to embrace him. So, the reunion with Christ really is all about embracing here and now everything that Christ is and has accomplished for us then and there, 2,000 years ago.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I'm Matthew Barrett, your host. What could be more central to our identity as Christians, even our identity as a church, than union with Christ? This is a biblical phrase that is often used in the church, but what is union with Christ? And how does union with Christ relate to, say, justification or even sanctification? And should we ever set, say, union with Christ over against justification by faith or the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And how do we actually distinguish between, say, redemption accomplished and redemption applied? Well, all of these questions and more are really at the very center of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And I am really delighted to have with me today Michael Horton, who our listeners know very well, but he is the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California. He's been there since 1998. He's the founder and editor-in-chief of White Horse Inn and editor-in-chief of Modern Reformation Magazine, and he's also the author and editor of many, many books. I could name so many, but I think our listeners will be familiar with The Christian Faith, Pilgrim Theology, Calvin on the Christian Life. More recently, he has written two volumes with Zondervan Academic on the doctrine of justification, looking at the history of the doctrine as well as its theology and giving us really a theological formulation of justification that answers some of the present challenges today. Mike, thank you so much for joining us.
Wow, Matthew, I thank you. That's the best introduction I've ever had. I appreciate that. And I'm so grateful to be able to be a part of your program. This, the work that you're doing with Credo and with your writing and teaching have just really been a great encouragement.
Well, that's very kind of you, Mike. I've appreciated, and of course, I'm indebted to some of the work you've done on a variety of topics. I mean, I think I'm right in saying this, that when I look back at the history of modern Reformation, White Horse Inn, both the conversations you're having there with your friends, as well as the issues that modern Reformation was coming out with. Really, salvation, soteriology, not just justification, but doctrines of grace and the Christian life. All of this, am I right in saying this? All of this was really central since the beginning of that ministry?
Yeah, yeah. You know, we've just gotten older and more curmudgeonly, I guess. But we're we have really stuck to those issues because they're the ones that drive the heartbeat of all of us who are involved and are really at the center of pastoral ministry. I mean, what other doctrines could be more central than union with Christ and knowing who we are in him and our identity being found in him? It's what the world needs more than anything else, isn't it?
That's right. And union with Christ, since you mentioned it, it does, I mean, when you look at the church today, maybe take a church that is somewhat theologically minded, or at least bent in that direction. That's a good sign, given other churches who are not. But even in a lot of those churches, union with Christ, it can tend to be a buzzword in evangelical churches. Yeah. Maybe it's something that's it's thrown out there a lot or used a lot. But and those who use it maybe are not quite sure what it means exactly, or it's not typically even defined, which is ironic because it's all over Scripture. The in Christ language is just coming out of Scripture everywhere. Given the many competing claims about union with Christ and sometimes competing definitions, can you fill us in, and just coming out of your own Reformed background, how has the Reformed tradition defined union with Christ?
Well, as a sort of umbrella term for all the gifts that we have in Jesus, the most important gift is Christ himself. We don't just receive his gifts. We can't receive his gifts without receiving the giver. And so I love the way John Calvin puts it, the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes. He says, all that Christ accomplished for us would be for no use if the Holy Spirit did not unite us to Christ here and now and give us the faith to embrace him. So, the reunion with Christ really is all about embracing here and now everything that Christ is and has accomplished for us then and there 2,000 years ago. So it's really redemption accomplished and that, redemption applied. And sometimes we think of redemption accomplished separate from redemption applied. There's this thing that happened 2,000 years ago that made it possible for me to be saved here and now. But union with Christ comes in as a doctrine to tell us, no, actually, everything he accomplished for us there in the past, we are now baptized into, and we become beneficiaries of that whole estate that Christ has earned for us. So it's a very important truth. It's not a buzzword. Sometimes it's thrown around like the victory of Christ, the conquest of Christ on the cross, mm-hmm. thrown around, I think, usually as an alternative to substitutionary atonement. Mm. Well, no, actually, it's substitutionary atonement and victory and conquest. It's all of that. And so we say that also with union with Christ. It includes all of the gifts that we have because Christ has won them for us.
It's a great reminder that when we're talking about union with Christ, like you've just mentioned, we can't separate what Christ has done, redemption accomplished, or sometimes it's referred to as the historia salutis, from the way that the Holy Spirit is applying those gifts that he's won and purchased to us in redemption applied, or the ordo salutis. Now, when we talk about union with Christ, though, in the application of what Christ has done, and I'm sensing this from you already, is union with Christ a particular point in that order of salvation, or is it broader than that, more of an umbrella category or concept on which many benefits fall?
Yeah, distinctly the latter. I think both in Scripture and in at least in the Reformed tradition, the way we interpret the major passages, about 56 times Paul uses, by my reckoning, that phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus, or similar terminology. We're told by the apostle that we're chosen in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We are we are united to Christ through faith. We're baptized into Christ. Mm-hmm. We're baptized into his death. And if we've been baptized into his death, then we've also been baptized into his resurrection. We have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. We've been justified in Christ. We are being sanctified in Christ. We will be glorified in Christ. And so what this tells us is that really union with Christ is just sort of more the nominative form of the preposition in Christ. Mm. In Christ we're chosen, redeemed, called, sealed by the Spirit, being sanctified, one day glorified. And it's not a moment. I think that when people say, talk about union with Christ as an alternative to, say, justification or some other aspect of the ordo salutis, the application of redemption, they are confusing this umbrella term with an actual event in the ordo salutis. It'd be, I think, clearer to say it is effectual calling in the ordo salutis.
Mm.
That is the point at which we're united to Christ. But union with Christ isn't itself a stop, a train stop, if you will.
Right.
It's not that we have union with Christ and then we have justification, then we have this over here. In Christ, we have all of these benefits, but we're united to Christ when the Spirit effectually draws us and gives us faith, and through that faith, we embrace Christ with all of his benefits.
Mm. Well, when we talk about union with Christ, and you've hinted at this, even mentioned this already, it can be a common move to set union with Christ over against even justification. I mean, you've mentioned a minute ago how it can even be tempting to use union with Christ to set that over a certain understanding of the atonement, whether it's recapitulation or perhaps it's the penal substitutionary nature. But this also happens in the application with justification itself. So someone may not want to affirm, say, justification as a forensic declaration, and so they instead say, well, I believe in union with Christ instead. Sometimes appealing to union with Christ is even motivated by really this desire to deny justification as forensic and instead to say, well, there's nothing about imputation here. It's all about an infused righteousness. That's how we're justified. That's what union with Christ means. Would you respond to this type of hermeneutic, theological hermeneutic, this type of move?
Yeah, well, I think, Matthew, you and I are on exactly the same page here. This is an unhelpful and I think unscriptural move to make. I think what it is it's part of a larger package of modern allergy to anything legal or forensic. At the time of the Reformation, of course, that was the case. Rome thought and still thinks in terms of moral transformation rather than legal categories. You are just if you become just. Whereas the Reformers insisted on the basis of clear passages in Scripture that we become just because we are just. We're declared righteous and therefore are being sanctified. The legal is the foundation. So when you think, as you mentioned, the perfect analogy here is in the accomplishment of redemption, the fact that we don't have the victory over the powers, the conquest over the powers that, yes, sometimes gets short shrift in Western theology. I'll grant that. But we don't even have that unless we, first of all, have a forensic or legal basis for it. A lot of people turn to Colossians 2, toward the end of that chapter, where Paul says that Christ triumphed over the evil powers, leaving them in derision. Well, the verses just before that tell us that he did that by taking that list of condemnations against us and nailing them to the cross, the legal demands, taking the legal demands away and nailing them, their condemnations, to the cross of Christ. So the legal declaration is the basis for the victory. Mm. And the same is true in justification and union with Christ. Jesus Christ has, as the one who was raised and vindicated, you know, Romans 1:4, declared or instated as the Son of God in power, vindicated, justified, if you will. We have our justification in his justification. And I don't see how people can pit union with Christ against justification. It's on the basis of our being declared righteous that we're being made righteous. Mm-hmm. We have justification and sanctification through union with Christ, but they're distinct gifts that are given.
And I'm noticing, even in the way that you've put that, this connection between what Christ has accomplished, and like you said, this legal forensic aspect of his obedience, of his death, even his suffering, this is all foundational for there being victory over the powers. And Colossians 2 is a great text to our listeners. If you are struggling with this, go to Colossians 2 and pay attention to the whole context here, as Mike has just mentioned. Mm-hmm. Mike, though, when we talk about what Christ has done and how that relates to justification, the language traditionally has been used of the great exchange. There's this exchange or glorious exchange that has taken place between Christ and those who have trusted in Christ. Now, that being the case, there can be a tendency sometimes among those who even affirm this great exchange to really only look at or affirm one side of it. Maybe it's the penalty that Christ endured for our sin. And what's being stressed there, of course, is we're forgiven. But there's also a flip side to this coin or to this story and to this exchange, and that's the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to our account. This has a lot to do with the whole life of Christ, the obedience of Christ, what has been termed the active obedience of Christ. And you've even argued, I find this actually really helpful, in order to connect the dots between the active obedience of Christ and this great exchange, our union with Christ, the concept of recapitulation is very appropriate. Would you elaborate? What is recapitulation, and how does that play into active obedience?
Sure. Well, it literally means re-headshipping, and the church father who really developed this idea is Irenaeus. He's not the only one, but the second century church father Irenaeus was absolutely brilliant on this subject, and he was writing against the Gnostics, for whom the history of Jesus of Nazareth was of no consequence. It is basically our enlightenment here and now, transcending this world and reuniting our souls with the eternal One. That is salvation for the Gnostics. No, Irenaeus said the plot line is promise and fulfillment. Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. God worked through various covenants historically. And he said when Jesus came, he came not to save us from history, but to save us with our history, to take our history to a different destination. That's what he did by becoming incarnate, by fulfilling the law in our place, by assuming our penalty, our curse, and so death is no longer a judgment against the believer. Rather, as Paul says, a kernel of seed, corn has to go into the ground and die before there can be reborn, as it were, a stalk of fresh corn. Now the body is raised in immortal glory. Why? Not just because Jesus rose again, but in Jesus' resurrection. Actually, we are our regeneration, and then one day the resurrection of our body are all part of that one resurrection that Jesus Christ accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. So recapitulation is a, as you say, it's a wonderful category. You need to bring it out of mothballs. Reformed theology has always said, in addition to substitution, in addition to propitiation, in addition to victory, in addition to all these things, recapitulation is a very important category. And what it does, Matthew, as you know, is it incorporates the incarnation and the life of Christ. Sometimes we only think of Christ's death, or maybe we'll add the resurrection, but mainly his death is what saves us. No, according to the scriptures, it is his incarnation, his life, his 33 years of fulfilling the law. How many times did he say, in order to fulfill all righteousness? And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "Sanctify for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified." He's the only person in history who could say, "I sanctify myself," but he did it not just for himself, but for us, for their sake. "I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified." And so, yes, sanctification is also a process, but there he's talking specifically about the setting apart of his chosen ones by his life and death, so that his holiness, his righteousness becomes theirs.
We've been talking to Mike Horton about the doctrine of justification and union with Christ, but let's take a break to hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
We're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into our conversation again with Mike Horton about justification and union with Christ. Recapitulation, it is a key concept, and like you've said, I do find myself in this situation where the cross, as incredibly important as it is, can sometimes get so much focus that Christians, well-meaning, of course, but Christians completely forget about the life of Christ. And sometimes they don't have even a category for the obedience of Christ. And so I couldn't agree with you more. It is, like you said, it's time to maybe clear off the mothballs and give it some renewed attention. Some of this might be due to the fact that we're not always very familiar with the patristics, whether it's Irenaeus or some of the others. Now, when we talk about whether it's recapitulation or maybe more specifically justification, the application of salvation, justification and sanctification, there is usually agreement that, well, both of these gifts, as you know, Calvin calls this two gifts or a double grace, both of these stem from our union with Christ. There's agreement over that. But even in Reformed circles, there can be disagreement as to how or whether justification and sanctification relate to one another. Some have argued that no, there is no explicit relationship. They're simply positioned within union with Christ, but there's no causal relation, as if, say, sanctification somehow depends on justification or is the fruit of justification. Sometimes these debates can get heated, can't they? Even the charge can be leveled that, well, if you think justification is somehow the cause or the foundational to sanctification, well, then you're a Lutheran, and you've really gone the way of Lutheranism. Is this true, or is there a case to be made for saying that, well, the forensic is to ground the transformative aspects of our union with Christ?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, there are two questions, I guess. One is it Reformed? And the second is, which is more important, of course, is it scriptural? As for the Reformed part, I confess, Matthew, I really don't understand this quibbling over it's a false choice to say either it's union that grounds justification and sanctification, or justification grounds sanctification. That has only been said in the last 50 years, if that long, and in a certain circle. It's not. It has never been a problem in Reformed theology to say, not just not a problem, the way it's usually been said, as you know, is that union with Christ, yes, is the umbrella term for all of the benefits that we have in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We are being sanctified in Christ. We will be glorified in Christ. But that doesn't eliminate the relationship between these various gifts that we have in union with Christ. I think of it in these terms. Some of our brothers want to think in terms of a spoke of a wheel, where each spoke, justification, glorification, sanctification, adoption, they're all unrelated spokes going to the center of the wheel, which is Christ. Well, I wholeheartedly affirm that. Every Reformed theologian I know and have read affirms that, but they also affirm that there are spokes also going horizontally around the wheel. That the spokes, put it differently, the spokes are connected by another line of wire horizontally. So the spokes not only go vertically towards the center, but they're also connected horizontally. Let me give you an example. We are going to be glorified one day because we are regenerated. We are being we're justified. We're being sanctified, as the great Puritan William Ames put it. Our glorification is nothing but our justification publicly revealed. Well, I think there's actually more to it than that, but that's how our folks have often spoken about it. It is not any detraction from union with Christ to say that within that union with Christ, election comes before and is the basis for redemption. That because God chose a people in Christ, and because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Redemption comes before regeneration. Redemption is the basis for regeneration. And so we've never had trouble in the Reformed tradition saying that we receive both justification and sanctification because of our union with Christ, and that we are being sanctified because we're adopted. We're being sanctified because we're chosen. We're being sanctified because we're redeemed. We're being sanctified because we're justified. And what confidence that gives us. You know, I think of it this way, not to go on and on, Matthew, but marriage. You know, here's a wonderful relationship. I know that Lisa is committed to me, and I'm committed to her because we're married. But within that marriage, some things came before other things. the legal marriage ceremony was the basis, you know, my being pronounced, our being pronounced husband and wife, was the basis, the legal basis for that experience I have of growing more and more into that wonderful realization that she and I belong to each other. We're one flesh. Our being one flesh is not the cause of our being married. Our being married legally is the basis for our growing into one flesh.
You know, Mike, that is a really helpful metaphor or analogy. I actually just performed a wedding not that long ago, and you're exactly right. I mean, when you make that declaration, you know, the vows are said, and you can see the excitement in the couple's eyes. But when you make that declaration, that pronouncement, well, sometimes people are even staying up to cheer because there's this realization, this legal declaration has been made in which all the great benefits of what marriage is about are about to begin. So I think that
yeah.
illustration is actually really, as well as the wheel and the spokes in the wheel, the horizontal spoke that connects all the rest, that really, in some ways, it's a correction to us because we tend, for all kinds of reasons, we tend to buy into false dichotomies as if we have to choose somehow between, say, union with Christ or these other benefits. But how you've put it actually says, no, it's not a either or, it's a and right in the center of it. Both and.
Yeah, it's greater. It's not subtraction, but addition. Could I throw one more biblical analogy in there?
Yes, go for it.
It would be adoption.
Mm.
To say that union with Christ trumps justification, or that we don't need justification because we have union with Christ, or to say the more modest form, because it's union with Christ, we shouldn't say that sanctification depends on justification, would be akin to saying, we don't need to talk about the legal aspect of adoption because we have inherited everything by belonging to this family. Well, now, wait a second. We belong to this family and have inherited everything. We have title. That's a legal concept. We have title to the property, to the whole inheritance, because we have been legally adopted. So to say being a part of the family somehow erases the need for the legal act of adoption is ridiculous. And analogously, to say union with Christ erases any need for talking about justification, or that because we're justified and sanctified in union with Christ, sanctification doesn't depend on justification. It's sort of like that, isn't it?
It really is. It's as if we only want to focus on all the relational benefits in our adoption, those that come back to what it means to be a family, a father, a mother, all those that we get from the human metaphor, but we don't want at all to acknowledge that, well, in order for those relational benefits to come, there has to be a legal action. You mentioned a title. That's another great courtroom imagery there. But yeah, the legal, in some, it has to ground the relational. Otherwise, well, frankly, we won't get to enjoy all those relational benefits. You know, maybe.
And isn't it a.
Go ahead.
Well, no, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to add there could be here, and sometimes the Christian life, we tend to go this direction. There could be an overemphasis here on the subjective, so that the legal is not getting its fair hearing. Were you going to add something?
Well, and along those very lines. This is the problem. When you base the objective on the subjective, you lose both in the bargain.
Hmm.
When you base the subjective on the objective, you really have something to be subjectively excited about. I don't have less experience of being assured of my share in the inheritance of the saints. I don't have any less excitement or motivation to pursue holiness in my life because I have the absolute assurance that in Christ I'm chosen, redeemed, justified, adopted, that all of that is already accomplished. There is no not yet to any of those benefits. I have them in full. Now, I'm still awaiting the completion of my sanctification, as my wife will acknowledge. I'm still, you know, waiting for my glorification, but I have all of these benefits full and complete and given. That assurance, that wonderful assurance, is not just subjective. It's an objective assurance, yeah. Like a lawyer reading the last will and testament of a relative who left me a fortune.
You know, to maybe tease out some of what we're talking about a little bit more, it's not an uncommon experience to, and maybe you've had this experience too, Mike, where you hear a Christian who's so fixated, and usually the terminology is something like Christ in my heart. They're so fixated on Christ in my heart that they can tend to turn justification into a very individualistic affair. Sometimes it has more to do with that subjective experience than what you're talking about, the historic objective work of Christ. Now, you've pushed back against this trend in many of your publications, even at the White Horse Inn, in various ways, and you've argued that while justification is no doubt personal, to make it individual and subjective is to lose sight of the way that our union with Christ depends upon the work of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And yet at the same time, you also acknowledge and stress that faith is instrumental in our own justification. So how do we, we've been talking about some already, but how do we balance both the objective and the subjective in justification?
Yeah, such an important question. I don't think we need to look for balance here. You know, I think that we need to just talk about everything the gospel talks about. The gospel is salvation from the guilt of our sin, but it's also salvation from the tyranny of our sin. Mm. And one day, salvation from the very presence of sin. It's a multifaceted gospel that addresses the multifaceted corruption and guilt of sin. So I think it's just a matter of really telling the whole gospel. And the thing is, the gospel itself is not subjective. The gospel is 100% objective. The gospel is not, the moment I start talking about me and what I've done or what I feel, what I experience, it's no longer the gospel. But here's the thing, when I talk about Christ or someone proclaims Christ to me, what he did, who he is, what he experienced for me, then what happens? I have far greater grounds for rejoicing, far deeper experience, far profounder motivation for pursuing holiness and loving my neighbor than I ever had before. Because now it's grounded in something outside of me, someone outside of me, the announcement that even while I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God by the death of his son, that having been justified, Romans 5:1, having been, past tense, having been justified, perfect, absolutely perfect past, I have in the present, peace with God. That's not, he's not referring there to subjective peace, you know, the eagle's peaceful, easy feeling. He's referring there to an objective peace, just as objective as the fact that Jesus died and was raised on the third day. I have peace with God in the present because I have been justified.
Mike, do you think the language of imitation of Christ, this is, I mean, any university student, say at a Christian university, is going to read, say, Thomas A. Kempis, where the imitation of Christ is strongly emphasized. I mean, are we in danger sometimes, in light of what you just said, are we in danger sometimes of jumping too far ahead so that we're talking about imitation and then the assumption is that, well, imitation of Christ, that's the gospel? And does that distort, like you seem to be saying, that does that then somehow distort what the Christian life is supposed to look like?
Absolutely, because, you know, there's the gospel, then there are the effects of the gospel. And when I say, you know, the gospel isn't about us, the gospel is for us. Jesus did all of this for us. That's the gospel. And then it has all sorts of transforming effects in our life, but our tendency is to make the transforming effects in our life part of the gospel instead of the effect of the gospel. And yeah, absolutely. There is this this very real danger of confusing effects for the cause here. Because Christ has accomplished all, there will be myriad effects and applications in my life. There will be all sorts of repercussions of that in my life. But only if it's really true that this happened. It happened for me 2,000 years ago. And here's the thing. The real key here, I think, between the objective and the subjective, or between redemption accomplished and applied, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. In fact, when Calvin talks about union with Christ in Book 3 of the Institute, it's interesting. He says, it says the Apostle Paul raises our minds to something higher than imitation of Christ, namely union with Christ. And this comes about only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is not to, as a freelance operator, do something in our hearts 2,000 years later that has nothing to do with what Jesus did. The work of the Holy Spirit is to do nothing, actually, other than to baptize us into, to bring us into, insert us into Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. So our subjective experience right now is to participate in the objective work of Christ, to be sharers in that, to be recipients and beneficiaries of what he has won for us. That is the subjective aspect of the Christian life, to go more deeply and more profoundly and more broadly and more richly into the realization of who we are in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. The only way that happens is by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and it's, Calvin makes much of this, like you've mentioned. I love how some of the Reformed confessions, whether it's, say, the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession, they all stress this point. So to our listeners, if you're trying to understand what Mike is talking about here, the subjective being based on the objective work of Christ, these resources are really key, as well as going back to Scripture itself. Which really shows how the objective then really is the basis and the foundation for then what we are to experience in Christ. Now, Mike, when we talk about union with Christ, this might be a real surprise to some. Eschatology actually is relevant. And even in what you just said about the objective and the subjective, it starts to show itself. There is an eschatological dimension to our union with Christ, or some biblical scholars have called it an already, not yet reality. This plays into justification. I mean, we could look at other aspects of the order of salvation. You write at one point, you say this, justification is the verdict of the last day rendered in the present, a fully realized treasure. That sounds a lot like what you just said. And yet, although we have a new status in Christ, we remain inherently sinful. And you've mentioned this as well. There's this struggle, and we look forward to that day when it will be no more. But how do we make sense of this eschatological aspect, this already not yet tension in relationship to union, without at the same time being careful that we're not confusing justification with sanctification?
That's such an important point, Matthew. I think there are some who have argued that there is an already not yet aspect to everything in the Ordo Salutis. Well, that can't be true, because there is no not yet to election, for example, right? I mean, we're chosen in Christ from all eternity. There isn't some future aspect of election yet to be realized. The same with redemption. There is no future death of Christ on the cross, some future propitiation, even though there is a future aspect to redemption broadly conceived, when our bodies are raised, for example, and the whole creation rejoices in its liberation, Romans 8 and so forth. But in terms of propitiation and the substitutionary atonement and Christ's victory over death and hell, he objectively accomplished that for us on the cross and in the resurrection. Same with regeneration. There is no future aspect to regeneration. You're either regenerated or not. We're either dead in sins or alive in Christ. And so that's an already thing. Justification and adoption are also in that category. We are already justified. Having been justified by his blood, we will be saved by his life. Adoption is in that category. We either are or are not adopted. When we're adopted, there is no future aspect to that adoption. On the other hand, glorification is only future. It's not present at all.
That's right.
What is in the sandwiched in between all of these, however, is sanctification, and it's sanctification that straddles the already and the not yet, in my view. We're justified, yes, we're adopted, but we are not yet perfectly sanctified. We're still sinful and still struggle with indwelling sin. Only one day will that sanctification be completed. And so there is an already not yet aspect, a tension between who I'm already said to be in Christ, already declared sanctified, and that process of renewal, which is only begun in this life. But as for the others, I don't think it is a biblically justifiable principle to say generally and abstractly that everything in the Ordo Salutis has an already not yet sort of dialectic to it. Some do, some don't.
That's a very helpful clarification. Luther, Calvin, some of the other reformers like to talk about how we are simultaneously just, righteous, and yet a sinner. And what you're saying here, Mike, really brings this out, because when we refer to any aspect of the order of salvation, we need to be careful to make sure that we're not confusing, say, justification, sanctification. Justification, you've mentioned election as well, adoption also. These are true realities. The already can't be stressed enough. But when we come to sanctification, like you've said, well, this is a progressive work by the Holy Spirit, and the already not yet The not yet then is something that we're longing for. It's yet to be realized, and one day will be in our glorification. I would just encourage our listeners to pick up Mike Horton's books, whether it's on justification or really on a whole number of other doctrinal topics, as well as listen to the White Horse Inn, where Mike is joined by some of his colleagues there, and read Modern Reformation magazine. And any one of these resources will help you understand not just justification, but many doctrines of the Christian faith. Mike, it's been just a great conversation we've had. Thank you so much for joining me on the Credo podcast.
Oh, it's been just such a privilege for me. Wonderful to talk to you about these wonderful truths.
The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 25, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Romans 3 is a wonderful verse that points us not to the doctrine of justification, but really shows us how justification relates to union with Christ. In this conversation with Mike Horton, a very deep conversation, we've been able to clarify how justification relates to union with Christ. Sometimes union with Christ is a buzzword, but there's not always a lot of clarity that comes with it. And so it's important to define union with Christ, as Mike has, to recognize that this isn't one stage or step in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, but actually it's an umbrella category, an umbrella concept in which all of the blessings of redemption applied, this is where they find their source. When we talk about union with Christ, of course, justification becomes central, because justification is where we have our new identity in Christ, that legal declaration made in justification. We don't have a transformation of our inner nature, but rather it's a forensic concept, even one that captures the courtroom in which God declares us righteous in his sight. Of course, he doesn't do this on the basis of our own works. He does this on the basis of what Christ has done. And so this brings us to the great exchange, in which Christ has not only suffered for us, paying the penalty so that we could be forgiven of our sin, but Christ has also obeyed for us as well. Mike was very, very careful to use the language of recapitulation to capture the active obedience of Christ, that Christ, as our federal covenantal head, has represented us not just in his suffering, but especially in his obedience. And that perfect record of obedience, well, that is the reason why the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to our account. Of course, it's this great exchange and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the legal declaration that we are right with God, this is what grounds everything else that follows, sanctification, all the benefits of then walking in conformity with Christ himself. What a tremendous doctrine union with Christ is, but it's also a warning. It's a warning because we need to make sure that we don't confuse the objective work with Christ with the subjective application and reception of the many benefits he has purchased for us.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.